Welcome to A Bigger Life, where you can break through the distractions, stop, listen, and speak to God in prayer. I'm Dave Cover. I want to help you use the Bible as your conversation with God so you can live a bigger life. I'm taking a few episodes to look at the bigger story in Genesis 1. The reason why is because this podcast is called A Bigger Life. The idea is that we live a bigger life the more we live into God's bigger story. God's bigger story that He is summoning us, calling us, inviting us into. One of the kind of the theme verses for this podcast, I've said before, is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul is speaking to Christians, and so those who are in Christ. This is what the New Testament says. This is what the Word of God is saying to us. And we all who contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In other words, we're part of this story. This is a story unfolding. We're being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. Now, we can imagine what this verse is talking about, and different images come to our mind, but we may not really have the right image if we don't understand Genesis 1. Genesis 1, specifically verses 26 through 28, is kind of the thesis statement of the whole Bible. It helps us to understand the bigger story our life is in. It helps us to understand the whole point of who Jesus is, why He came, the significance of His death, the significance of His resurrection, the significance of His return, and this bigger story our life is in. We can't really live into the bigger story if we don't understand Genesis 1, and particularly Genesis 1, 26 through 28. One of the things that amazes me about the Bible is Genesis 1. I've been saying this in the last couple episodes. And really, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, is the only intellectually consistent answer to where justice comes from, what gives human beings value, what makes something right and wrong in how we treat somebody else. And we have to ask ourselves the question, because we live in a society now that has this assumption. It really is an assumption without an intellectual basis in many ways for most. Where did the idea of human dignity, where did the idea of human rights, where did the idea of justice come from historically? Now, some might say it started with the ancient Greeks, Romans, the Greco-Roman culture. But if you read the ancient Greeks and Roman writings, you'd be shocked, absolutely shocked by how cruel Plato, Aristotle, and other Greek and Roman laws and philosophers were toward those who were undesirables. Undesirables being a female infant. Undesirables being a foreigner. Toward all the letters, all the writings, the laws they had toward the weak, toward women in particular, toward the young, toward infants, toward the poor, toward other ethnicities, anyone who is an undesirable to have, that would be a drain economically or a drain in some other way, were easily discarded. I mean, killed, let to die, or enslaved, or just simply abused and mistreated. For example, Aristotle justified enslaving other ethnicities because he said, unlike Greeks, they didn't have the intellectual capacity for higher reasoning needed to govern themselves, and so it was to their benefit to enslave them. Now, that sounds a bit familiar when we think about our own U.S. history. It's just sort of the way slavery has always been justified, always throughout every culture, throughout every period of history. It is justified as a necessary way to utilize somebody who is not the same status as me, not the same intellectual capacity as me. And also in the Greco-Roman world, they took the elderly, they took the sick, the poor, the undesirable infants, specifically, particularly either female infants or infants who were born with some sort of handicap. And they would just let them die from exposure or being eaten by wild animals. I mean, there are letters. I've read letters. I'm not going to get into it here just because of time. But there are letters written by just mainstream Roman soldiers, officers, rulers that easily just sort of in passe talk about letting their female infant die. And it was legal. And it was all done all the time. So it would be an historical stretch to say that the idea of human rights and justice existed much in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, it's a stretch to say it existed much anywhere at all until Jesus came onto the scene. I mean, this is historically absolutely true. The idea of human rights comes from the teachings of Jesus. He taught and lived out the unique truths in Genesis 1. That was the basis for his idea that everybody had dignity. And Genesis 1 had been written centuries, maybe 1400 centuries before Jesus was born. But Jesus valued women. Jesus loved children. Jesus honored the poor, and he cared for the weak and the sick. And that was completely countercultural to his time, anywhere in the world in his time. And it was the global spread of Christianity after the resurrection of Jesus that eventually spread the notion of human equality, human rights, justice, and the laws of justice around the world. Now, I'm not saying all professing Christians throughout history have been champions of human rights and justice. That would be totally incorrect, obviously. Many have not been. Many were oppressors and abusers, and like the other cultures before them, justified their abuse and justified their slavery and oppression through somehow seeing themselves as more elite. And in a sense, given the right to oppress others. And people rightly criticize these professing Christians throughout history who were this way. They rightly criticize them as hypocrites. Hypocritical because they were not living out the teachings of Jesus. Again, the way that we're judging them is by stacking them up against the teachings of Jesus and say that's how we say they were unjust, they were hypocritical, they were inconsistent with their professing beliefs. But again, it's the teachings of Jesus that is the difference. The more and more our culture rejects the teachings of Jesus, the more and more this assumption of justice and human rights is an assumption that doesn't have an intellectual basis. It's a credit card from Christianity that they're spending on, but eventually it's not going to continue to justify their worldview, their sense of human rights, of justice. I'm saying all this because I'm trying to show that unless we have this understanding of Genesis 1, even our own lives, this idea of living a bigger life, this idea of living into God's bigger story, it won't really have an intellectual basis. It can't last to just be inspired by somebody's nice statement. We have to have this worldview that supports it if we're really going to live into something. And all throughout Genesis 1, right until we get to verse 26, where God is always saying, it says, and God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. And we see that in all the other creations. But then when we get to verse 26, it changes into something far more personal with God. God gets personal. He actually speaks in the first person. Instead of let there be, sort of like this, you know, royal third person, he's speaking in the first person when he says, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness. Now, we're struck by this really quick idea of God speaking in the plural. A quick answer would be, well, this is a first chapter indication that God is a Trinity, and that might be the case. But I also think there's something going on, and I do think that the first readers of Genesis would have heard it this way, that there's something going on with God speaking to angelic beings, and he's involving them in this decision to create human beings to be in our image. And God is involving them in the process. Now, only God himself does the actual creating, and that's because the verb in the Hebrew, created, is in the singular. And so it's God that's doing the creating. So verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That word created is in the singular. God, only one person is actually doing the creation. But God is involving, I think, angelic beings in this process, in this decision. And that is part of the Bible's bigger story that we'll get into another episode. But male and female alike, together, equally, share the status of being made in God's image. And this was a very radical concept at the time this was written in human history, 3,000 years ago, that God created men and women equally in his image. Now, the word image is repeated four times in verses 26 through 27, or image or likeness. That's the emphasis, that we are God's image. In the ancient world that this was written in, the idea of an image was a statue or an idol. An idol is an image that would be the physical embodiment of a deity, of a god, or a king who was the physical embodiment of a god. God forbids us to worship any image, this Hebrew word tselem. But the one exception, not to worship, but the one exception that is a legitimate image of God are human beings. Never statues, never idols, but human beings are said to be the one tselem, the one image of God. And so it says in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So human beings, both men and women equally, were created as this unique tselem, as a unique image of God, the unique ability and purpose to be God's images on earth, the embodiment of the Creator, the embodiment of God on earth, his special representatives to continue his work of creation, his work of ruling over his creation. Now, no doubt, as the story of Genesis unfolds, this image is going to be part of the problem. It's going to be deformed. It's going to be marred by human rebellion against God. And so we're going to worship other images. But here's the whole thing about Jesus. As the rest of the Bible unfolds, we discover that God himself is born into an image. He's born into this rebellious human race in the person of Jesus as the fully restored image of God in humanity. So Jesus becomes the true embodiment of God on earth, the image of God on earth. And the Bible says that Jesus came not just to die so that he could forgive sins, but he came to restore humanity to Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and 28. He came to restore humanity to all of what it means to be in the image of God, in the glorious sense. And so through Jesus, through his death, his resurrection, those who are in Jesus will be fully restored to God's image on a restored earth forever. This is what salvation is all about. That word, that biblical word salvation, it doesn't mean what we think it means when we think of it as dying and going to heaven, having our sins forgiven so we can die and then go to heaven when we die. That's not what salvation is. And I've said this before, this is not new, but salvation is not about that. It's about being restored fully to everything that it means to be the image of God. So this is the bigger story your life is in when you read verses in the New Testament that seem to kind of teach something, and you think to yourself, oh, that's great, that's cool. But unless you see it as tied into Genesis 1, you're not really catching what I think is the more explosive, life-changing, bigger life walking into story of the Bible. So the New Testament says in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And so there's this idea of this glory that's going to be revealed in us. And if we just sort of pick up that verse as the beginning of an image, we're going to come up with different images that aren't necessarily going to be what I think is the more exciting story, and that's the real story. Because the glory the apostle's talking about here is this glory of being God's true image that we were created to be in Genesis 1:26. Remember, everything decreed in Genesis comes true, except this has not come true yet. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. We don't presently see this, but it's something that we see in Jesus, and it's going to be true for us. And so let me read the verse again, and I'll read the next verse then. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." This is interesting because creation itself is personified as waiting for Genesis 1:26 through 28 to happen. Creation has been given this decree, this promise, that it's going to be ruled over by a true image of God with power and love and glory and care. And right now, it's not that. And so it's waiting for this true image of God, these children of God to be revealed, the children that come through a resurrection when Jesus returns, to be restored to the image of Jesus, who is the true image of God. And so then it says in verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." So Jesus being born, God being born as the true image of God in the person of Jesus, dying and breaking through the other side of death, taking the human sentence of death upon himself, breaking the power of that, breaking through the other side of death, rising from the dead to be this eternal image of God. He took human death upon himself, and now he's bringing the reboot through himself. He's the firstborn from among the dead, the Bible says elsewhere. He's the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, a new humanity that is being restored in the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is the glory that the New Testament is talking about, this glory of being brought back into Genesis 1:26 through 28, being brought back into this promise, this story, this image of God. And so verse 30, "And those he predestined, he also called." We saw that word over and over in Genesis 1, "and God said," "and God called," "and God said," "and God called." And we're seeing the power of God by his decree to bring about his desired reality. But this reality is still unfolding. It's still happening. And so those he predestined, we're part of this destination that God has for us, this pre-plan. God has drawn this plan, and it is happening. It's still happening, and he's called us into this plan. He has decreed that we be part of it. Those he called, he also justified, brought us back into a right standing with him, brought us into the righteousness that Christ has, becomes our righteousness. He takes our sin upon himself. We are justified now. We are made righteous now so that we can have the glory of God, which is what it says. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's a past tense word for something that's future. But it's as good as done because God's the subject of the verb. He has glorified us because he has already done it by the glorified resurrection of Jesus. It's already happened. This story is happening because it's already happened in Jesus. We've already been restored to the image of God in Christ and glorified in Christ because Jesus has already begun the new creation. It's already started. The more you catch this bigger story your life is in, the more you're going to be able to live the bigger life. And it means that every person that comes across your path, my path, is the image of God in broken form, marred form right now, but there's this potential to be restored to the true, full, glorious image of God if they are in Christ. We don't know the rest of their story. And so even if you come across somebody who's got a completely different worldview, they're attacking you for being a Christian, you don't know the rest of their story. You don't know that they're not going to be an Apostle Paul who was on that side and now they're on this side. You don't know that they're not going to be the thief on the cross who was on that side and now they're on this side. You don't know what God has for them. So we don't want to treat people according to the appearance of the story that they're in. We want to treat people according to the story that we know that we're in and that we know that Jesus has already begun, and that could be true for them. And so this image of God in them, even now, even if it's broken, it's the image of God in them with the potential for this future glory that the New Testament story is telling us about based on Genesis 1. And it means that we treat people with a sacredness. We treat people with a kind of reverence, a kind of respect, because we know they are a tselem. They are an image of God. This is why the New Testament says in James, this half-brother of Jesus, James, writes in the New Testament, James 3:9, he says, "With the tongue we praise God, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness." My brothers and sisters, this should not be so. So even now, he's saying, even though that we're in a condition now where people are broken images, they still are the image of God. When I talk to somebody in this slanderous, malicious kind of speech, I'm speaking to God's image on this planet, the embodiment of God. Even if it's broken, it's potentially part of this bigger story of being restored in Jesus. And it has what James is saying here now, they are made in God's likeness now. And so when we curse human beings made in God's likeness now, we are cursing the image of God. Think about that when you think about your spouse. Think about that when you think about how you talk to your kids. Think about that when you think about how you talk to your roommate, or when you talk to your boss, or talk about people. Think about that when you talk about your boss. Think about that when you talk about a coworker. Think about that when you talk about your parents, your sister, your brother. I mean, you think about all the people that we spend our lives talking down and talking against and cursing either directly to them, or usually we don't have the courage for that. Usually we curse them to others and trying to hide it from them. And we all have this past where we've done that, and we probably do it now more than we are aware if we paid attention to how often we talk bad about somebody. I think it would probably shock us how often we're cursing the image of God. And we really need to think through the bigger story that our life is in, not just for ourselves and seeing our life, but in how we're treating other people. Because I really do think that in some way we create the reality by how we treat people. We create the reality of that. So I think if we treat people with value and dignity and love, I think that has a power to create that kind of reality in their life. When we treat people in a cursed kind of way, a slanderous kind of way, talking down, treating them like they're worthless, treating them like they're not important, treating them like they're a bother, I think our words have power just because we're created in the image of God. And one of the things we see in Genesis 1 is the power of God's word to create. And so when we speak to somebody a certain way, we're actually creating that reality by the power of our words, because like God, our words have power. They have power to create and they have power to destroy, but they create the reality about which they speak. The older I get, the more I think this is really true, that my words have the power to create. and I'm creating a person in some way. I mean, I don't want to overdo this, but I'm creating a reality in people when I speak to them. That reality tends to be a self-fulfilling prophecy or a prediction in some way of how this person's going to be, because my words have power to create. So when I treat somebody with dignity, when I treat somebody with value, when I treat somebody with the importance that they are an image of God, and there's this respect and there's this sense almost that they're sacred, and I'm treating them that way, my treating them that way has a power to create something good in them that is returning them to some degree, I think, to the true story of being restored to the image of God. And I think I make the gospel attractive because, again, it's the only story that is the intellectual basis. It's the only intellectually consistent story that justifies treating people with dignity. No other narrative has that. Every other narrative has to borrow from Christianity in order to have this sense of human rights and human dignity. So again, that verse in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all who contemplate the Lord's glory, we all are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. We're being transformed. In the story we're in now, our lives are being transformed as we personally contemplate the Lord's glory, which is what we're trying to do in this podcast. But also, I would even add that as we treat people with the Lord's glory, they are being in some way transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And then it goes on to say, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And we think about the Spirit in our lives, who's transforming our lives into this ever-increasing glory. That's what the image on this podcast logo is all about. This mountain coming down, it looks upside down, but we're the ones that are upside down. It's right side up, but it's increasingly transforming our lives with this beauty and this transcendence and this glory. This is the story your life is in. I can't emphasize it enough that it comes from Genesis 1 and this thesis sentence in Genesis 1 that we've been created in God's image to rule and to subdue. Subdue implies that there's going to be some resistance, but we're doing it for the glory of God. We're doing it for the righteousness and goodness and beauty and transcendence, the love and the care of God over his creation and God over his world. And we are, in some sense, representing God and his glory in how we interact with other people, particularly those closest to us, particularly those we tend to take for granted and treat as if they're annoying us because we have better things to do, more important things to do right now. There really isn't anything more important than the people in our lives and how we treat them. We just have to remember that. And we remember that by remembering this bigger story. So we pray, oh God, I thank you that you are, by your Holy Spirit in my life, you are transforming me. All the things that are happening to me, all the events that happen in my life, the disappointments, the frustrations, the people in front of me, the lines I'm in, the car that's slow, and all the ways that people disregard me, devalue me, treat me as unimportant, all the things that people say that are cursing me and slandering me. This is all part of the story my life is in of learning to be somebody who doesn't reciprocate, but I have a bigger story. I know my life is in the story that they don't know their life is in. And so I don't have to curse. They have to curse because that's the story their life is in. That's how they see their lives in. I don't have to curse because I see my life into this story of being transformed into your image with ever-increasing glory because your Holy Spirit, this Spirit that speaks life, this Spirit that is the breath of God hovering over the darkness and speaking light and speaking life into me. And your Spirit speaks life into me. And your Spirit speaks life into me that is transforming me into an ever-increasing glory. As I contemplate your glory, as I contemplate your love for me, your steadfast love, as I contemplate your goodness, as I contemplate your power and your transcendent beauty and your transcendent glory that is seen through the glory of this universe but transcends this universe. This universe is simply a creation of your word, a creation of your decree, and your goodness and your decree of predestining that I would be transformed to the image of your Son with ever-increasing glory even now, fully restored to your image when you return and I have a resurrection from the dead, that my body would be restored to this body of power and this body of deathlessness, this body of sicklessness. I can't get sick. I can't die because I'm in the image of God that's eternal, and I'm eating from the tree of life that gives eternal life. And I have this body that is powerful and glorious, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and is spiritual. I'm able to interact with the spirit world as well, not just interact with the physical world. And so, like the New Testament says, by your word, I consider any of my present sufferings now as not even worth comparing with the glory that will be in me and revealed in me when I have a resurrected body like Christ, because I have been created to be part of this bigger plan of being your image over your creation. That's the story my life is in. And even now I want to be faithful to be your image. I want to, as the Lord's Prayer says, hallowed be your name. I want your name to be lifted up and high as I bear your name in the sight of others, that I would bear your name on this earth in a way that brings you glory, in a way that brings people to see your beauty and your transcendent glory and your love and your goodness. And I want to bear your name faithfully as I speak to others, and I want to bear your name faithfully, the glory that you are. I want to be your image of your glory. I want to be an image of your love. I want to be an image of your kindness and your goodness. I want to be an image of your joy. I want to be an image of what it truly means to be a person of dignity and value, because I know my dignity and my worth and my value is not based upon how others treat me, but it's based upon who you are and my being restored to your image, your death for me, your resurrection for me, and your Holy Spirit in my life, increasingly transforming my life into ever-increasing glory. And I thank you that this is the story I'm in. This is the story my life is in. This is why I can live a bigger life, rather than just this small life with a low ceiling. I have this bigger life in this incredibly, transcendently beautiful and glorious story because of what Jesus has done and is doing in my life by your Holy Spirit with ever-increasing glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening to A Bigger Life, a podcast of The Crossing, a church in Columbia, Missouri. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe and give it a rating so people can find this content more easily, or consider texting it to a friend or posting it on social media. Thanks for listening.